Thank you, Tim, for leading us in our singing at services this morning. Always appreciate your spirited singing. It's very uplifting. Appreciate you leading us in these songs. And in particular, the one right before this sermon of the hour. I agree. Need to sing that one standing up as well. But mainly because I've gained my title for the lesson this morning from that song, and appreciate Tim asking if there's a song he could lead before the lesson. I've titled this lesson, From Victory Unto Victory. And that does come from that song we just sang. And I'm using it and applying it to David and what takes place in 2 Samuel chapter 8. If you'd like to, you can go ahead and turn there. Now, our last study, chapter 7, we saw, as I mentioned, perhaps one of the most important chapters of the Bible, where God is foretelling how he's going to build David a house. And ultimately, we know that this is foreshadowing and pointing to the fulfillment in Christ Jesus and the church of Christ. And that is the chapter that ultimately David learns, and we learn that he is linked in the lineage of Christ, and not before then. And so that's why it is a very important chapter. And then chapter 8 comes on the scene, and you read of David having numerous victories, either over the Philistines or the Edomites, Ammonites, the Syrians, and on and on. We could go. There's a lot of victories that take place in chapter 8, a lot of wars that take place in chapter 8. And at first glance, it may seem like chapter 8's out of place after what we just studied. But on the contrary, I believe it is appropriate and certainly in place. Because in chapter 7, God had promised David that he'll build his house, that he'll establish his house. And so chapter 8 is where we actually see God going to work as the Lord of hosts, leading the man of war, David, to establish it. There in chapter 7, I'll just remind you of this verse here, in verse 27, "For you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you." God had promised this to David, and we'd made a point in the lesson last week that when God promises something, that doesn't exclude us then or excuse us from prayer for that thing, but rather the Bible people often prayed stronger and pressed those prayers all the more for God to fulfill his promise. And so we see ultimately God going to work in chapter 8 from victory unto victory, fulfilling his word and establishing David's house. So, for the outline for chapter 8, if I was to give it one, it would be this: David defeating, David dedicating, and then David delegating. First, David defeating his enemies. Then second, we see David delegating much of the spoils back unto God. And then thirdly, David delegating duties to his administration. All of this is important as God is establishing his house. So, without further ado, point one, David defeating his enemies. Now, there is no question that David was a ferocious fighting man. He was a fearless national hero by this time. Men risked their lives for him gladly. And by the time he had conquered and subdued all the nations around Israel, his kingdom ultimately would be established, his house established to the Euphrates River down towards Egypt. And so in chapter 8, you see a lot of that taking place. Him defeating enemies to the north, to the south, to the east, and to the west. Now, one important lesson we'll gain from that is that ultimately these are the enemies of God. These other countries, these other nations were opposed to God, opposed to God's rule, opposed to God's reign. Many of them had their own gods, little g, that they served and they thought were granting them victories and granting them resources and territory. But God shows that he is the one that is the king of all the earth. And that God ultimately is able to save his people from every enemy that threatens them. And I think that's one take home we learn from this. God is able to save his people from every enemy that threatens them. So the first one we read is the Philistines in chapter 8, verse 1. After this, it came to pass that David attacked the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Metheg-Amath from the hand of the Philistines. Now, the Philistines were an incredible enemy of God's people. And this perhaps is the Philistine battle being recapped that took place in chapter 5. That's what I would presume, at least, and they're listed first here. They were a constant trouble during the Judges and Samson. You can recall much of the stories that took place in the book of Judges of Israel against the Philistines. Then you go further into Samuel, and you learn that the Philistines kill Eli's son, and they successfully capture the ark. The only nation that's ever been able to do that to this particular point in Israelite history, to take the ark of God. In time, they'll kill Saul and Jonathan, and then Saul's dynasty. Now David subdues this constant enemy and has victory over them. Verse 2 is the Moabites. Then he defeated Moab, forcing them down to the ground. He measured them off with a line. With two lines, he measured off those to be put to death, and with one full line, those to be kept alive. So the Moabites became David's servants and brought tribute. Moab is next in the list, a descendant of Lot's sons. In the past, they could have been kind to wandering Israel and let them have peaceful passage when the Israelites wanted to pass through. But they said no. They even tempted the Israelites with Moabite women to seduce them to commit adultery. And so you see in a very real sense, these people were the enemies of God himself, as they would not allow them to pass into the promised land, fulfill God's promise for that, and even trying to dilute the seed of the Israelites by having them intermarry with Moabitess. It is interesting, though, that ironically David's great-grandmother Ruth was a Moabite. And perhaps that explains his mercy, as you read about it here in the text, as he decides to mow down two-thirds and save a third with this particular way that they used in ancient times. Drawing of two lines for those we put to death, and the one that had the full line would be saved alive. And you might say, how could you call this mercy? It's shocking when one reads that. But as the enemies of God, they all deserve to die. The wonder is not that two-thirds were killed, but that one-third was left alive. Now in verse 3, you read David now defeats Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, or Hadadezer. Hadad, Hadad, I'm not sure exactly which way. I know if Justin was here, he'd be sure to make sure I knew the right way. You know, he's the pronunciation king. You know, every time after a David lesson, he says, man, you butchered up those names. And I said, did you get anything out of the lesson? He said, yeah, that you butcher names, you know. Hadadezer, you know, or Hadadezer, whichever it may be, or Ezer, right, for short. Here he was the king of Zobah, and we see that David here is able to establish the territory all the way to the river Euphrates. So that is way, way north by this great victory. And what's interesting is Hadad-Ezer's name, it literally means God is my help. Now, Hadad was a god, a foreign god for those in Zobah, and it would be with the little g, of course. And here he's proclaiming by his name that his God is his help. And the answer to that is no, he is not. Obviously, that is not the case. And we see there in verse 4 that David took from him 1,000 chariots, 700 horsemen, and 20,000 foot soldiers. Also, David hamstrung all the chariot horses, except that he spared enough of them for 100 chariots. And so they're essentially disabling a lot of these horses so they could no longer be used for battle, though they may be profitable for farming or other types of agriculture. They would no longer be of any service in war. So, verse 5, the Syrians, which are neighbors with those in Zobah, they try to come to the aid of Hadadezer. When the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 of the Syrians. They were no help either. And verse 6, then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became David's servants and brought tribute. And so David would set up these camps, these forts in different places, and there they would deliver their tribute. They become tributary to David, and so this would help establish his house. They would have taxes paid, and this would, of course, help the kingdom. But the most important part is the end of verse 6 says, so the Lord preserved David wherever he went. And so these were brutal and bloody wars. But David would go from victory unto victory because these were ultimately the Lord's wars, the Lord's victories. And the end of verse 6 acknowledges that when it says the Lord preserved David wherever he went. And it's important that we acknowledge the Lord's hand in all of this, because as we've read so far, there's some brutal things that take place. And you have to remember this is the time before the Geneva Convention and various rules of war being drawn up that we are to abide by today. It was a much more archaic and different era that David lived in. But the Lord was preserving David all throughout this. And it's important to recognize that, because sometimes the question comes up, why so severe? Why so brutal? Well, as we said, we must remember that David knew that his battles ultimately were advancing God's kingdom, and that these battles were not optional, but rather obligations. And they were not fighting over natural resources, but this is very much God versus his enemies, as it was as God would lead his people out of Egypt. And said, ultimately, they will know who I am. And so this was to show that there is one true God. And we see the brutality of it all. But yes, we also recognize that God does judge those that are in sin, and that he has a right to. It is natural recoil from texts like this and others in the Old Testament. And I'd even say you'd be strange if you didn't. If you read those and say, oh, that's really cool, then there's something off about you. Because I would even say God recoils at it too. Ezekiel 18, 23 and 32. They both talk about how God does not rejoice at the death of the wicked. It's not something he finds joy over. It wouldn't be within his plan if it could be. So even in the execution of his plan, he doesn't rejoice in this. But as we said, David foreshadows a greater king that would be coming, where no enemy would be his match. And that would be King Jesus. From victory unto victory, his army shall he lead. Till every foe is vanquished, and Christ is Lord indeed. For he will indeed one day oppose and annihilate every force that fights against him. Hold your place here and look over in Psalm 2. The psalmist, here being David by inspiration, speaks about that coming Messiah. And he says in chapter 2, verse 1, Psalm 2, 1, "Why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." Would they be successful in victory against the Lord and His anointed? Oh no. Verse 8, "Ask of me and I will give you the nations of your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." And so a lot of the annihilation of the Old Testament enemies there was a form and foreshadowing of every enemy that would be opposed to Christ and His way. They cannot stand against Him. So stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. Verse 10 says, "Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little." It won't even be a difficulty to Him. "When His wrath is kindled but a little, one could vanish. Blessed are those who put their trust in Him." David in Psalm 2. So when we come to difficult passages like the Moabites under the line, just so arbitrarily it seems, and those that were under the double line are just cut off from the land of the living, we must be careful not to sit in moral judgment over God's Word. It is always our place to submit to the Scriptures and not the Scriptures to submit to us and to our culture and to the way we understand the way justice ought to be administered. For our world often does that, not just to this Scripture, but to all Scriptures. And almost any Scripture that refers to judgment in any regard whatsoever, even in regards to things like eternal hell. It just doesn't jive with me. And so they make it submit to their own judgment. But that's not the way Scripture works. That's not the way God works. And ultimately, God will carry out His plans and wishes regardless of what we assess about them. In Acts chapter 17, you'll notice Paul clashed with the intellectual elite of his day, as we often do in our day. And I'll go ahead and tell you, young folks, you go to a university, go to any college, and I mean secular in nature, even though sometimes religious sometimes as well, but secular most certainly. And if you take religious courses there, New Testament courses, Old Testament courses, biblical language courses, you're going to meet a lot of modernist scholars that will teach many of these things from the Word, but then out of the other end of their mouth, disregard them. Oh, this is the way they explained their world back in this day. But certainly a God that we know of today did not make an eternal hell. That wouldn't motivate anyone to obey God. Well, Paul clashed with the intellectual elite of his day there in Acts chapter 17. You see them meeting with the people at Athens. And the Athenians, they prided themselves in their knowledge. But you know what he tells them in verse 31? He says, judgment's coming anyway, because God has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained, and has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. And so he proclaimed the gospel anyway. And you know how they responded? The way that many of our professors respond today. Verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. That doesn't make any sense. That doesn't jive with my morality. No, it can't be true. And they mocked. But it was true. And it will be true. And they will find it true one day when the Lord does indeed, in fact, return and issue judgment. So let us be very, very careful that we don't sit in moral judgment over God's Word. It is our place always to submit to the Word, and not the Word to submit to us. And so we read of David defeating enemies from victory unto victory. But next we notice David dedicating to God. So David defeating, number two, David dedicating. So back there in chapter 8 of 2 Samuel, notice verse 7 and following. And David took the shields of gold that had belonged to the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem, also from Bata and Berothai, cities of Hadadezer. King David took a large amount of bronze. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the armies of Hadadezer, then Toi sent Joram, his son, to King David to greet him and to bless him, because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him, for Hadadezer had been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, articles of gold, and articles of bronze. And so David had been having these victories, and David had been gathering spoils from the victories, bringing them to Jerusalem, verse 7 says. And then we read of Toi. Here's Toi's story. If you kids ever wonder, is Toi story in the Bible? There's Toi's story, the story of Toi right here. And we learn about this Toi is that he is so thankful for what David has done, because, you know, the Syrians had been his enemy. And so he says, let me give you a gift. And so he sends his son Joram, and he delivers gold, silver, and bronze. A gift from Toi. Toi story. True story. It's there. And we see there, verse 11, then King David also dedicated, there's our word, these to the Lord, along with the silver and gold that he had dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued, from Syria, from Moab, from the people of Ammon, from the Philistines, from Amalek, from the spoils of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. So the text is very clear that David is very concerned about what he's gained and what he's going to give, what he is going to dedicate to the Lord. Now, if you hold your place here, you look over in 1 Chronicles 18 at the account there, the parallel text. There, the chronicler gives us a little extra detail there in verse 8. Chapter 18, verse 8, and you'll notice this large amount of bronze with which Solomon made the bronze sea, the pillars, and the articles of bronze. And so a lot of this very precious treasure, David is storing up. David is collecting so that it can be used in the house of God that his son Solomon would build. So what do we learn about David here in this dedication to God? Well, we learn that he wasn't concerned about having lots and lots of stuff at his own personal dwelling so people can come over and look and say, oh man, that is great. You got that from where? And you got that from there? No, David, he was more concerned about what he would give back unto the Lord. Because it wasn't about David's greatness and his accomplishments. Remember back there in chapter 7, verse 22, I love that simple statement. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God. David knew who was the great one. David knew who was the one that was granted him the victories. And this gift just merely displays that in a very physical way, that he trusts God and that God will continue to bless his way from victory unto victory. And so he dedicates the very best to the Lord. Now let's pause and ask ourselves the question. Does that describe our dedication to the Lord? Does it describe our giving back into God? We're talking about this series of David having a heart for God. If we want to have a heart for God, then that's what we're going to do. This is what a man after God's own heart did. It was important to him. David's generosity to God is a monument to his memory. In fact, to the very end of his days, David did not allow wealth to corrupt his character. He clearly recognized that all possessions were given by God, so he in turn was happy to return most back to the giver. I love that about David, because you read of so many kings, so many that were given to corruption, so many that were given to whatever they might be able to gain into their own personal coffers, and it led them astray. Does that sound too different from many of our leaders today? Right? You think of what goes on in D.C. and much of those that companies that are seeking for interest in politicians and what they might be able to kick over to their own campaigns or personal accounts. It is the love of money that is the root of all evil. That strong desire for it has led so many astray. David was not in that sort. Like I said, David was of a different heart. David was of a different mind, of a different character. And maybe that's why God gave him so much, because he just would give it back. Some things to ponder concerning our own personal giving, don't you think? David dedicating and dedicating and dedicating to the Lord and to his house. Well, there in chapter 8, there verse 13, and David made himself a name when he returned from killing 18,000 Syrians in the Valley of Salt. He also put garrisons in Edom, throughout all Edom. He put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord preserved David wherever he went. Again, that statement is used there in verse 14 as it was in verse 6. The Lord preserving David. The Lord's behind all of this. I see what you're doing, David. You've prayed that prayer, and I'm going to bring that prayer about. I'm going to establish your house. Now, in verse 13 and 14, it's not obvious here, but we'll also see that David dedicates something else to God. And if you want to, and if you're one that takes notes in your Bible, you can write Psalm 60 next to these two verses. Because this is when David writes Psalm 60. David dedicates a poem. David dedicates a song of his heart unto God. So if you want, you hold your place there. Look over there at Psalm 60. And you'll just notice the inscription above that psalm. Psalm 60. There at the beginning, it says, to the chief musician set to Lily of the Testimony, a miktam of David for teaching when he fought against Mesopotamia and Syria of Zobah. And Joab returned and killed 12,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. So this is the time that David had won that victory we just read about. David dedicates a song of his heart. And as many of his psalms do, they start off in a low point. Oh God, you have cast us off. You have broken us down. You have been displeased. Oh, restore us again. Recognizing that without God they are nothing, that they need God for every step of the way. And then by the end of the psalm, look at verse 12. Through God we will do valiantly, for it is He who shall tread down our enemies. And he declares that it is God who's given the victory. And through God they shall do great things. They shall do valiantly. And so it's important for us to remember that when we talk about dedicating to God, it's not just purely our monetary means and our physical blessings, but it's our heart as well. In fact, it's our heart primarily. And that's when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, I knew you'd give well because you first gave of yourselves unto the Lord. So a heart that is soft and tender towards God and His ways, then the giving just follows suit. Because it's not just about the giving. It's about the character. See, it's about the life. It's about the walk that we have with our God. And that every facet and every aspect, we see God's unseen hand within it, as David did. As he comes back from victory in the Valley of the Salt, he says, hold on, guys, I got to write this down. He begins to write the psalm. Do we walk that way? Praise God that way? Not just on Sunday, but every day. David defeats his enemies. David dedicates the Lord. And then thirdly, we'll see that David delegates duties of the kingdom. There in verse 15 of 2 Samuel 8, so David reigned over all Israel, and David administered judgment and justice to all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were the priests. Seraiah was the scribe. Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, was over both the Cherethites and the Pelethites. And David's sons were chief ministers. And so here's a list of various officials within David's kingdom. And this too was part of God establishing David's house, giving him skilled people he could rely upon. One he gives as a commander, we see Joab, and then he has a recorder and a priest and scribes and bodyguards and even his sons as aides. David utilizes them as chief ministers. Now, I don't know about you, but when I look at this list, instantly my mind begins to say, like, wow, what a team. But not in a, wow, what a team. Like, this is a hodgepodge. There is some problems here. This certainly was not a perfect team. From the beginning, we might say first in the list, Joab, to the last in the list, the sons of David. They left much to be desired. Even you might even see Benaniah was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites. Well, these are foreigners. And they find a place in David's administration as well. And so it's easy to see it wasn't the perfect team. It had plenty of weaknesses, we might say, from top to bottom. But each played a very vital role. No, it wasn't the perfect team. But I began to think, neither are we. Are we? And I'm always amazed how God takes imperfect people to do His will. And like David's delegation, each part plays a role. Well, same with this team as well. Each part does its share. In Ephesians chapter 4, there verse 16, when he speaks about the body of Christ, verse 15, he says, we're speaking the truth in love, that we might grow up into Him who is head, Christ. Verse 16, whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So one thinks, well, I'd need to be perfect before I become a Christian. No. You become a Christian. It forgives you of your sins, but that doesn't mean that you all of a sudden, instantly, are graduated from every weakness and every flaw and every fault. That's why it's called a growing in the body of Christ. If we were, then there'd be no growth, you see? But growth means that there's still yet work that needs to be done on me and on you. Every part does its share, causes the growth of the body. So are we in that body? Are we participating in its growth? Every part does its share. Are you doing your share? Do you have a part to play? Because if you're in the body of Christ, then you have a part to play. And we sing the song, "We are part of the family." Remember that song, number 643, God's family, we're part of the family. And sometimes, you know, we sing that, we think, how's that possible, right? We have so many different backgrounds and so many different likes and personalities. And yet, it's true, we're all part of the family. We are. And as no earthly family is a perfect family, so too is the spiritual. But in spite of our weaknesses, we seek to serve God together in spirit and in truth. Just as, 2 Samuel 8, David sought to serve God with his administration. See that? From Joab to even some of David's sons. And you may not know it yet, but they've got some character flaws too. And we'll see that later on. I'm amazed when I study the scriptures. You know, I read this, and I'll be honest, you start reading this at the beginning of the week, and you're looking, and you're like, what kind of lesson can I get out of this? I mean, where can I go with this? You know, you're looking for the lather from the soap, but you gotta wash your hands for a little while before you create the lather. And the more you begin to read, the more you begin to meditate and study on it, a lot of these lessons start coming out. And especially when you start to think about how it points to Christ and His kingdom. And I see a lot of the shadow of Christ here in David, where God will give him victory over every foe. As we sing, from victory unto victory, His army shall He lead, till every foe is vanquished, and Christ is Lord indeed. And He does this with dedicated people. Though they may be flawed, still are they useful, because they're obedient and under His rule. And then we call people to come. Come and serve the King that we serve. Has Christ not won a great victory over the enemy? Yes. Over the true enemy of the soul. Has He not conquered sin and shame and guilt? Yes, He has. And within the soul of every Christian, He now resides and rules. That's what Jesus meant when He said, "The kingdom of God is within you." He sits upon the throne of your affections, of your thoughts, of your will. And so it is true, He's conquered. He's conquered. And from this text, 3,000 years old, speaking of David's victories and David's dedication and David's delegation, we can learn ultimately of what was and what now is and what is yet to come. When the Bible tells us, when the end comes, 1 Corinthians 15, and all enemies are under His feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death, and there He delivers the kingdom unto God. And there we get to reside with God forever and ever and ever. And on that day, there shall be no foe that can stand. From victory unto victory. The only ones that shall stand is that happy band that belongs to Him and were ruled and reigned by Him and serve Him. Let's end with Psalm 20, would you? Turn to Psalm 20, please. Some wonder if perhaps Psalm 20 was also written during this particular time of David's victories, and it mentioned about the chariots and the horses and how he was able to subdue that mighty army. Those were essentially the tanks of the day. Well, here in Psalm 20, it says, "May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of God of Jacob defend you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. May he remember all your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifice." Oh, what a wonderful thing it is to know that God will seek to answer us in our day of trouble and send help from the sanctuary. Have you been helped this morning from the sanctuary of the saints? Verse 4, "May he grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all your purpose. We will rejoice in your salvation, and in the name of our God, we will set up our banners. Stand up for Christ." Hold up that royal banner. "And may the Lord fulfill all your petitions." Verse 6, "Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He'll answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright. Save, Lord. May the king answer us when we call. Indeed, the king will answer. The question is, will you call? Will you call?" He stands ready to assist and to save and to conquer the enemy of your soul, which is Satan, if you're willing to call. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Will you do so this morning? And if, as God's child, you've fallen away, will you answer the call? Through His Word, He calls you back to His kingdom, to His people. Will you hold up that royal banner that you've let fall down? Hold it high over your head once again. And stand up for Jesus. Won't you come while together we stand and sing?
Would you be free from the burden of sin? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you or evil a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Would you be free from your passion and pride? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Come for a cleansing to Calvary's tide. There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb.